I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3 and 8 through 14. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen.
Testing? Okay. Good morning. Good morning. And welcome, guests, friends who are visiting for the first time. Welcome to Kairos Church. And I see some parents joining us too as well. Thank you for joining us with, I'm imagining they're your children. And so it's a great worshiping together with two generations. Thank you for joining our young church, but one that serves the Lord just as you have faithfully. And before we get into a sermon, I did want to give us an update. I may be giving you quite a bit of updates as we're in this building process, the building that we've been trying to find and lease together. And so let me just give you a little bit of a quick update about what's been going on. The building committee has been diligently working behind the scenes. I'm very blessed to be working with all of them. They bring professionalism, and they have experience. So I'm very grateful that they're making this process just much more easier for myself personally, as our church is trying to lease a property. As I mentioned last week, we are starting negotiations with a building that we've located through our broker off of 52 and Convoy. So the location will be 52 and Convoy. We had said originally our desire was to be between Miramar and Mira Mesa, but we discovered along the process that that entire area has been blocked off by City of San Diego so that churches cannot use any of its buildings for the purposes of church. And so as we expanded our board, kind of parameters, our broker found one for us near 52 and Convoy. It's a great location right off the freeway, not too far. It's very central to San Diego, many of our demographics. And so we are excited about this. The square footage is 6,850 square foot. It's a little bit larger than what we were going out looking for. However, looking at the space, it does give us adequate space to be able to build classrooms for our little children, cry rooms for our young mothers and their infants. It does give us room for even perhaps a small foyer and other purposes, along with a worship sanctuary that we hope will host about 200 plus worshipers. Right now, this is about 150 max, and so we want to make it a little bit larger to about 200, which is the typical size of many churches today. Okay, so that's what we're looking at with the 1,600 square feet. And we've drafted our first letter of intent. We've submitted it to our broker, and so we expect to hear from the owner and their broker sometime this week, hopefully. And so please pray that in the process that the negotiations will go quickly and smoothly. The rate they're asking for is a great rate, which includes utilities. That's the nice thing about this, that the utilities, so we can have worship in nice, cool, air-conditioned space. Yes, even in San Diego. And so please pray that this will go smoothly. As you know, we have been raising funding for renovations and the furnishing of this future building of ours, and we started off with a target goal of $35,000, thinking about the size and the condition of the building we were looking for. It turns out that we've been able to raise over 60K pledged as well as given. Praise the Lord for the amount of generosity from our church. But let me share a little bit of bad news. Okay, that's the good news. I got to give you the bad news, but we are short. Based on the early estimates that should this building really become Kairos's lease property, we are short quite a bit, actually. Talking to people who've done this, renovated and changed the commercial real estate into a church property, we are about 40,000 short, and that's a low estimate. That's a low estimate, so we, our target now stands at 100K. And I know some of you are like, whoa, I've already given for some of you, and thank you. Some of you are still praying and thinking about, and let this just serve as a reminder that as a church body, yes, we are in that place of need, and so please pray. Some of you, I understand, you just cannot give. You're not in a position where you cannot give. Please don't feel pressured. This is not any pressure tactic by the pastor or the church. Please just pray alongside that God would accomplish something that is impossible, and that we as a church body would experience faith. When a church body experiences what only God is able to do, we learned this in experiencing God's discipleship. When we experience what only God is able to do, that is the place of faith. Faith isn't just some doctrinal ideas, but that is a real place of faith. So please join in, even if you cannot give, in praying along with us for this property. And again, we're in the early stages, so until we sign on the dotted line, we don't know what will happen. But pray. We like this property. We see that all the leaders have seen it. The staff has seen it. We see great potential about it. And so please pray alongside with us that this building will come to fruition for Kairos Christian Church, okay? I appreciate that. Thank you. So coming back to Colossians chapter 3, we are in our relationship series. And I take it this is very relevant to many of you because I see fewer heads nodding through my sermons. You seem to be more awake, you know, as you talk about relationship matters. And so I should always talk about relationship stuff. My son has a series of these books that he's starting to read, and he likes to read them. He asks me to read it for him. And it's called Who Would Win series. And in this Who Would Win series, the authors, the publishers, they pit like animals together. And they like, they dramatize it. And they give you factual, you know, encyclopedia information about it. And they say, who would win? My son really likes them. Lion versus tiger. Who would win? Okay. For you guys who study, I know they're from Asia and Africa. And you're like, oh, they would never meet. Okay. You guys, this is children's book. Okay. Children's book. Just imagine, okay? So who would win? And so they give you all the facts. Who do you think wins at the end of the book?
Tiger.
Interesting. You have children and you read the book to them, okay? So another series is Killer Whale versus the Great White Shark. Who would win?
Killer Whale. Killer Whale.
Wow, okay, Great White. Another one was T-Rex versus Velociraptor. You know, who would win? One of the odd one was rhino versus hippo. Hippo? I could tell you guys like this book more than my son does, okay? So I was preparing this sermon, and I was writing these out on my notes, and then my son comes next to me. What are you doing? What are you writing? You know? And I told him what I was doing. He goes, can I throw in one? Can I ask you to throw in one? I was like, okay. You can throw in one suggestion. So he goes, how about Steph Curry versus LeBron James? I know you NorCal people. Who would win? Okay, all right. Too much contention in this room. Okay. So let's bring it home a little bit to us, not to animal species, okay? A cynic and an optimist join together and decide to be business partners. And they go on a venture to do business. Who would win? Who would win? It's an odd question, but you know, kind of understand where this context is coming from. How about someone who's just a saver, borderline miser, going on a shopping date with someone who is a frivolous, carefree spender who has no clue how much even exists in his bank account? Who wins? Who would win?
How about a really messy person? You become roommates with the neatest freak in the world. Like, they got everything organized, including their wardrobe. And you just happen to be roommates with the messiest person. Who wins? And I know you guys are thinking, the messy person. Don't judge. Don't judge your roommates right now. How about someone who tends to be a little more spontaneous with his schedule and things, and one who is such a planner. He's got that entire month planned out on Google Calendar. And they're trying to figure out an event together. Who wins? Who wins? So much for opposites attract, that maxim that we kind of entertain. But I got one. I got one that comes to us from Scripture. How about a Jew and a Gentile? Let's put them together in the same room and serve up a meal. Who walks out satisfied, feeling that I've won? Won what? In a book called The Life and the Times of Jesus the Messiah, Dr. Alfred Eldersheim, he writes about what it was like between a Jew and a Gentile. And he writes these things to put the general feeling of the words. The Jews kept close together and were most liberal to one another. But they were filled with bitter hatred of all others, all the other Gentiles. The normative feeling for a Jew was bitter hatred. They would neither sleep nor eat with strangers. And the first thing which they taught the proselytes was to despise the gods, to renounce their own country, and even to rend the bonds which had bound them to parents. And the Jews felt so strongly against the Gentiles, they would say, you need to cut even your family ties to your Gentile parents. And that was the feeling between a Jew and a Gentile. Jews were not to even give pleasure or even help to a Gentile, even in their greatest time of need. The Mishnah, which were the oral traditions of Jewish faith, Jewish teachings, went as far as forbidding aid to a Gentile mother in her greatest hour of need, trying to nurse even an infant, saying, do not give aid even to that mother, nor to that Gentile infant, for that infant may grow up and may fall into idolatry. That was the reasoning, religious reasoning, for the loss of, for enmity, pretty much. Hear this statement well and see if it resonates in any of our hearts, in your hearts, rather than depicting it as someone else's issues. The Jews had a very low estimate of Gentile character. The most vile and unnatural crimes were imputed to the Gentile. They considered it not safe to leave, at that time, their cattle their charge. They would not let their women nurse their infants, not even their physicians, doctors, to attend the sick, nor to walk in their company without taking precaution against a sudden danger attack. We could easily hear a statement like that. Just call it racism. Let's call it what it is. And we might kind of distance ourselves. Oh, that happens in Ferguson. That happens in Mississippi. This happens here in San Diego. And if we're honest, it happens in our hearts. It happens to us. No wonder relationships are quite messy. Prejudice, hatred, judgment. That's the stuff that our hearts are made of. And this is what I talked about last Sunday, that when we get into these messy relationships, the reason the relationships are quite messy is not because of the other person is messy or not organized, but it's because of my sinfulness. That's what we talked about. And yet, Paul, and Christ himself, but Paul preached about the possibility of what he calls perfect harmony. Perfect harmony, even for a Jew and a Gentile to gather together on the same table and to experience what our human hearts, all of us, long for. Perfect harmony, harmonious relationships with our friends, our roommates, our spouses, our loved ones, our children. And Paul said it's possible. In fact, in God's kingdom, it's a reality. And that reality of God's kingdom is coming here on earth. It's not enough that we just merely tolerate people that we might be different with, tolerate those that we may have issues with. But no, Christ had a better option, which was perfect harmony, love. Really getting along at the root of things. You know, in every relationship, I think inevitably we enter that place in our relationship where we ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it really worth it at the end of the day? Okay. Inevitably, all relationship, every relationship will cross this line at a certain point. This question, is it worth it? Think about like a long-distance relationship. I don't know if some of you have long-distance relationship. You know, Chris and, you guys did it. And then, praise the Lord, you guys got engaged, right? But I don't know if at any point you wondered, oh, this long distance, so much. It's so hard to communicate. Is it really worth it at a certain point? Think about some of your roommate situations. And you're going into a lot of messiness in your relationship. And you wonder, is this really worth it? Think about the small group that you have ideals and you have hopes for. And you realize there's some difficult relationships there, difficult personalities. And you wonder, is this really even worth it? Think about the small group leader who's trying to build a family of small groups and realize there's so many different people. Is this really worth it at all? And so we naturally, all of us, we get to this point. Is it really worth it? Always we entertain thoughts when we think about daily encounters with people around us. There will always be people that drive you crazy. That really, like, you just don't get them. Why do they have to be like that? And your tendency is you'd love to rewire them if you could. Got it. Are there people among you in your relationship that you find yourself fighting over just really minute details, insignificant things, and yet it erupts to a horrific conflict? Oh, one of my worst fights with my wife. When I say worst, some of you think, oh my gosh, did he hit her? So let me just tell you right now, I did not, okay? How dare you think that about me, okay? Worst fight. You know what it was over? What it started over was TV remote control. I laugh at it too back now. That fight lasted like 2.5 days until my wife apologized. Just kidding. Okay. You know, okay. That you know. That is true. Okay, I admit. Okay. None of us have ever had relationships that are easy. But I know this, that we gravitate towards relationships that are easy. Now, when we do ask ourselves, is it really worth it, we usually do a set of calculations and realize cost-benefit analysis, and we say, no, it's not worth it. And so I will break ties with that church. I will break ties with that company. I will break ties with that friend. I will break ties with that boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it is. We just cut it loose. But Jesus has something to say about this in that kind of paradigm. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, look, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? He's basically saying, everyone does that. Even the most irreligious people, whose moral consciences are absolutely ruined, even they gravitate towards people who love them. That's just normal. But the kingdom and the community that Jesus brought, is making, is building, is completely different, upside down. And if at any point we come to that cross, that line where we ask, is it worth it? He gives us hope and says, yes, it's worth it. It is, because I paid with my own blood my price so that it would be worth it for you. So give it a little more chance. Show a little more compassion. Exercise patience. How about taking the posture of humility? Do you think that would kind of ease the tension of that relationship? And you begin to see, this was really worth it. The proof was in the New Testament church that a Jew and a Gentile could gather together with absolute generation of generations of enmity and biases, prejudices that they have been given to think that was normal, could come together in the New Testament church, driven by Christ, to say, I love you, and you are my brother, and you are my sister in Christ. Today we look at two foundations that are absolutely critical and necessary in moving a community, moving relationships towards perfect harmony, one that Paul really says is perfect harmony. A lot of times, we spend a lot of time thinking that it's just the right set of skills. It's about communication skills. It's about mirroring, and I teach that, and there's some value in that. It might be about the way I behave when I see that person. Like next time you greet a stranger or you walk into work, put on a smile. Your small smile paints a totally different human interaction. I've even heard something along the lines a human person needs about 7 hugs per day. So go around work hugging people and see what that does to relationships. So we work through a lot of these outer, that's not biblical. Don't write that in your notes, okay? I'm having fun with this. Handshake. How do you handshake? Appearance, posture, these things, and we work on it. And I guess to some degree there is value because we are physical human beings. We communicate at a physical level. I get that. But if that's the only thing we work on, if that's where the solution lies, then some of these guys like Dr. Phil and these guys who write about relationships, they should have perfected this, and yet they are finding that they are in a messy relationship just as we are. Scripture says, well, there's a couple of things, foundational things, in which all relationship must be built. So we'll take a look at those two things today. First is identity. The second is worship. Your identity, and whom do you worship? And it kind of seems odd that the relationship series would be related to identity, matters of identity and worship, but let me just share with you how this comes out. When we're talking about identity, first of all, it's not like, what is your name, or where do you work, what do you do, you know, where do you live? Some of you are so proud about your, 858 or 619 or 626, 213, geez, man, it's just a number, okay? It's not about your profession, it's not about the level of income. That's not where Paul says you get your identity. And this is why in verse 11 he says, it's not about you being a Greek or a Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. That's not what really identifies you at the end of the day. Paul is breaking the kind of the stereotype, the typical things that we use as identifier markers. Because a lot of times, those type of identifying markers actually stray us and lead us towards prejudice, lead us towards separation, sometimes even enmity, unfortunately. You know, one of the most important ways we try to make sense of life is sometimes, because we're reasonable creatures, reasonable beings, we think about who we are. We don't always think this out loudly, but this is the way reasoning creatures typically live. I am blank, therefore I blank. I am blank, therefore, this is what I do. I am poor. Therefore, I cannot spend. Therefore, I save. Therefore, I hoard, because I identify myself as being poor. On the other side, I am rich. So I think I can buy friends. I think I can buy happiness, because I am rich. I'm smart. There's no reason I should bend to the lower intelligence like you and listen to you, because I am smart. And when someone gives me advice, I just kind of shake it off because I'm smart. And this is the way we behave. I'm tired, I'm lonely. And the way this plays out, because I identify with those, we often do. That's the economy of being a human being, reasoning creatures. But this sort of economy God has given to us so that our identity finally comes to rest in Christ Jesus, that we would find our identity in him. And Paul says in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are here on earth. In a way, he's saying, identify yourself with who you are above, with him. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is what your life is about as a believer, that your life is hidden in Christ, in God. That is your zip code, your address. It is heaven. It is Jesus being our King. The one who gives us his love, his affection, reason, purpose, mission, a family to belong to. Really, think about how this plays out. If I identify myself, if I tell myself I'm smarter than you, how does that go in your relationship? How does that go? Does it really play out well if I come across and I know and I identify myself, not I know, I identify myself as being smarter than you? Then it becomes really difficult for me to listen to anything you have to say. Let's say I identify myself in a man who deserves respect. Then all my relationship that I'm looking for words and actions that show me respect, and I gravitate towards those respecting relationships. Now this is a little bit of just a pastor's caution eye, you know, especially in a church like this. I'll share with you what I kind of gleaned and think about. Sometimes I see some of our older adults, spending a lot of time, imbalanced time, just with college students. In the name of Christian discipleship. I don't know. I need some time to evaluate, of course. It may be discipleship. But it may be. You're looking for easy relationships. Because these college students are a little bit more easier under your control. And I think that's horrible. Just caution. It's not an absolute, but it goes through my mind at times. And this is why I ask people to take a moral inventory of who you really are. Be honest. Wow, that didn't feel good. Even in some of the most intimate places of marriage, if a woman's identity and if her identity of worth and beauty lies elsewhere, she's very likely to feel uneasy with physical intimacy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 talks about that. That a woman's identity and beauty is not on adornments. It's on the unfading beauty of humility. If a man thinks he is the righteous boss, the self-righteous boss of his family or wherever he is, then he'll only seek to rule and dominate, not to serve. It gets ugly. That's why this identity is a crucial building block of personal relationships. Think about this scenario, because this, I was thinking about, should I be vulnerable? Yeah, I think I'm describing me, but I know it's not just me I'm describing. Think about the identity that we get from the applause of others. Affirmation of others. We like being liked. We love the acceptance of other people. And that goes, I think that's just being human to some degree. But your identity is too much deeply engrossed in that part. So you really want to be accepted. And then think about the scenario that you find yourself, because you've worked on some good personal skills, personal hygiene, you're going about your business, and voila, love relationship, the opportunities for romance kind of comes along your way. You're like, wow. She likes me. It's cool, right? It's nice. It's a beginning, possible beginning stages. And then because you're so likable and you seek to be liked, you're just being a likable person and you're longing to have friendship. Then another girl comes along the way and she likes you too. And you're like, oh, they both are showing some interest. Now, what does a man of God who is so identified in the Lord do? What does he do, guys? He makes a choice. I like you. You, go find someone else. Okay. This is a short version, okay. Now, does this really happen in real life? Yes, it does, okay. It happened to me, and this is why I'm being vulnerable, okay. When I talk about this relationship stuff, okay, I can talk about other people, but I'm going to talk about me, okay. Where's my wife? She's out? Okay. Stay there. Yeah, stay. It did happen. And being the guy who identifies myself and being wanting to be liked by everyone, you think you could play both cards. And you avoid what? You avoid that uncomfortable, confrontational conversation. You know why? And you think it's like, it's my Christian behavior. I'm trying to be nice, loving brother to all these women. You know, that's what you think it really is. It's because you identify yourself in something that will never satisfy. And you will damage relationships. You will hurt relationships inevitably. This is why many of us cannot have difficult conversations. We avoid it altogether. And it is important for us to identify ourselves in Christ, who is Christ of truth. Christ, who is genuine. Christ, who has integrity. You know, many chapters of Old Testament reveals people who've made the mistake of forgetting their identity. It starts from Genesis, early Genesis. Adam and Eve, they were not independent decision makers, per se. They were to live under the care and the governance of God, their creator, one who loved them and who befriended them. And yet, under an instance of temptation, they decided to become independent. And sin entered humanity. Sarah and Abraham were given a great calling to be the father of God's nation. And for a while, they just didn't see a baby coming along their way. So in their later years, they decided, well, it's not happening, so we're going to just handle it our way, human way. And through Hagar and Ishmael, they tried it another way, and it didn't work. Samson disregarded being a champion for God's people and in his flirtations and with the world and with the woman of the Philistines. He ultimately lost his strength. He lost his eyes. Ultimately his life. Because they forgot who they were. They forgot their mission. They forgot where they rested. Even in New Testament, Peter, for a brief moment, Peter the great apostle, the church father, the church pillar, forgot his identity as a gospel messenger to the Gentiles. And at one point in the city of Antioch, because a Jewish kind of congregation, Jewish people had come to Antioch, Peter felt this tremendous peer pressure of the culture, so he neglected to continue in his fellowship with the Gentile brothers and sisters of the church in Antioch. So during mealtime, he naturally segregated himself because of the pressure from the Jewish brothers of Jerusalem. He said, I don't know you. I'm just going to eat with my Jewish brothers. And Paul, his counterpart in Galatians chapter 2, calls him out and says, what are you doing? That's not the community that Christ died for. Where you allow for racism and prejudice to continue to plague the human relationship. So Paul says, come back to your identity as the gospel messenger of peace. We've also had good examples, thankfully, from Old Testament. We know that David, when he faced Goliath, walked boldly because of who he was in God. We know Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, at the face of death, being thrown into the furnace of fire, still would not bow to the golden image. We see Paul and Silas singing the hymns until midnight in a prison because they were standing up for their message and for Jesus Christ. So we see beautiful pictures of those who maintained, who knew their identity and by which they were able to drive their lives. A lot of times we either get identity vertically or if we don't get our identity in Christ and the Lord, then naturally, because we are reasoning creatures, we're going to look for it horizontally. We're going to look for affirmation of others. We're going to look for acceptance. We're going to look for it in circumstances. We're going to look for value in how much I make, the kind of cars I drive, the way I'm dressed, the kind of friends that I have, and the successes that I've mounted, the positions that I've gained. And this becomes then the driving factor. And none of those, the things that are on earth, will ever satisfy. And this is why Paul says, keep your head, your eyes, where God is, where Christ is. And that is where we ought to find our identity. Many times in New Testament, Scripture reminds of this. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is about the identity of the church, who you are in this broken world. Emerson read chapter 1, verse 3. It was very appropriate to know that we have been given all the blessings because of Christ Jesus, and that we are not poor, and that we are not lacking in these resources, that we might be generous and be able to share. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds his congregation who are going through tremendous persecution, you are a chosen people. In the face of that, you are still the royal priesthood. I don't think they felt that way looking at the circumstances and all the persecution they were facing. But Peter is reminding them who they are in Christ Jesus. You're the holy nation, the God's special possession. That's who you are. 1 John 3:1 starts off with, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we shall be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are. And the rest of the chapter, if you read, is about the kind of love that flows through that child of God towards others. See, this identity is critical in the way we relate to others. Some of you are unemployed. You're looking for jobs. And every time a phone call doesn't come your way, or a letter of or email of rejection comes, you're tempted to identify yourself as a failure. When you identify yourself as a failure, you hide. You carry shame. The Lord says, that's not what you were made for. I want to kind of lighten up a little bit. You may be unemployed, but you're an unemployed child of God, right? Some of you think you're not so good looking. You may actually use ugly upon yourself. But hey, we're ugly children of God. The emphasis is children of God. Because if we emphasize the other part, it breaks so much of our relationships. It plagues our relationships. Only when we realize that we are hidden in Christ Jesus, then we are truly able to be humble and gentle and patient, forbearing and loving in the face of differences. So that we don't head down the path towards prejudice, enmity, but we head towards perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. My heart longs for perfect harmony. The second foundation then is worship. Worship has everything to do with remembering God as our creator, remembering that God is ultimately the wonderful, perfect designer and creator of not only the world, but that he reserved his best for people, that he gave us his own very own image to bear Worship does not necessarily mean, it's not about the religious activity that we're doing, we're engaged in right now. That's part of worship, of course. That's sort of the outward manifestation of worship. But worship really is really closely related to identity. It's about being. You're first a worshiper than someone that's actually doing it before it becomes an activity. It's more of an identity before it becomes an activity. You and I are worshipers. But I'm not talking about religiously at this moment. Jesus, when he talked about this whole idea of worship in Matthew chapter 6, 21, he puts it very plainly. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Basically, what he's saying is what you value, that's what you're going to worship. And if you're worshiping that, ultimately, that which you worship, that your heart goes after, is what's really controlling you. That which we're all worshipers. And that is why it's vital that our worship rests in the only one that is perfect, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Because our hearts are longing to find this treasure here on earth. And once you find it, your heart, you realize it's right there. You know, last week I talked about the importance and the critical importance of doing an honest moral inventory of ourselves. And that's not easy to do. Sometimes we're like, who am I? I don't even know the answer to that question. You're taking a moral inventory of yourself. But if you make any attempts at it, and if you're really honest, if you really begin to kind of write it out, this is what, you know, who I am, you actually get a glimpse of the brokenness that we are. One of the best ways to see the real brokenness of the human heart is to approach a holy and perfect God. Now, once you're before him, you realize the sinfulness of my heart, of your heart. But when we do that, when we take, you know, one of the best ways to kind of take a moral inventory of yourself, a very simple way to start this process is, when was the last time you were really happy? Like, just happy. You're like satisfied. And then think about what made you so happy and so satisfied. Why was it? And kind of like think about what was going on and just say, I guess that is sort of a God of mine, because my heart really was happy. When I got that new phone, when I got that new toy, when that person gave me affirmation. My mom and dad said this. Maybe really happy. That tells you there's a seek, longing for affirmation. And then think about the time that you were not so happy, almost frustrated, just really angry. And kind of pause, you know, kind of step out of that moment and just think about, why am I so angry about this situation? Why is it that this bothers me so much? Because that's what your heart is really longing for. It reveals what you really treasure. And just kind of start writing about that. What is it that I, and it might be, it's because I want control. Because I want this. I want that. That is the treasure that your heart, that is where your heart is. And that's a good way of starting this moral inventory process. But for Paul, it rested on the Creator. On the Creator. This is kind of hinted in verse 10. And in verse 10 he says, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. A lot of times in our relationships, a lot of the things that kind of, stuff like bad communication, miscommunication, needless conflict, sort of the constant frustration that you either deal with or you kind of put under the rug pretending that it doesn't really exist, but you know it's going to erupt one day, that kind of stuff. A lot of that really happens because simply the person is just different from you. The person just doesn't react the way you react to certain situations. That person has sort of a different set of values they've grown up with. They have different kind of cultural backgrounds and many things that makes that other person sort of different just from who you are. One is spontaneous, one is really, just everything is timely and organized. One tends to be sort of, you know, messy or so, and you have to have everything neat. You know, it's just differences. And what happens in these differences when you come face to face with differences, a lot of times we get cynical, we're like, oh, that person will never change. Or we take this horrible position of, I need to change you. I'm going to make sure that you know all the benefits of living a life that is highly organized and neat and packed and really according to Google's calendar. That's what you need. And so let me teach you how to be that. And you know what you're partially doing is you're trying to create that person in your image. You want him to be like you. Just like you. You know, I can ask the spouses here, the married people. Did you really, really want to marry someone just like you? No, you know. I'm so glad I did not marry someone just like me. But the differences that I see in my spouse and relationship in others, it's not my job to make him or her into the image of me. And I am taking the position of God. But when we truly come to understand worship for what it really is, and we worship our God as the creator who's made everyone unique differently for the purposes of his kingdom, vast kingdom, we become less frustrated with others. We become less angry. And I think that's why Paul says in verse 8, you got to put away stuff like anger and wrath and malice and slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Now, how is that really working out for you in pursuing perfect harmony? It's not the place for anger and wrath and malice, slander and obscene talk. But that stuff erupts out of our hearts because we're frustrated that that person is becoming more like me. Oh, and we realize there's this condition of all of our brokenness. Instead, we bear with one another. We choose compassion. We choose kindness, humility, meekness, patience, trusting that God is doing his best work in the midst of a worshiping community to bring that person into the image of God, the Almighty, perfect Creator. I can wait on that. That I can wait on. Identity and worship are crucial foundations for cultivating perfect harmony. Part of the purpose in which we started this relationship series one, it's biblical. We see that relationship was definitely part of the church life. And two, I have heard from people in our midst, in our church, of the pains of loneliness, pains of deep loneliness, not just, oh, I didn't get invited to that birthday party. Oh. Like that kind of loneliness, I think most of us can sort of deal with it. But I'm talking about the kind of loneliness that's just, it goes a few layers down. It's real, and it's painful. When I hear about that, my temperament, part of my temperament is for all inclusivity. That is typically my temperament. So it strikes chord at my temperament. I don't want anyone in our church to feel like they're always on the outside looking in. Like all the action is happening here, but they're always on the outside through the glass that cannot be shattered, and you're just looking in. And so that hurts me a lot. And I also wonder if what's going on in our congregation at times, is what Jesus said. What real good is it for this congregation if we only love those who will love you? Is that really what the church is about? Now, how different is this community from any other organization or clubs that you may join? If you only greet your people, are we not playing along with the rules of the world? My prayer, my hope, my desire, which I believe is not only mine, but the desire of Jesus and Paul, who saw the communities that were completely at odds against one another, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the free, the barbarian, the educated, coming together, sitting together, harmoniously and beautiful, breaking bread, fellowship. That is the church that pleases the Lord. I pray when you come. come across interactions that are messy, I pray that as you come across people who are less likable than you'd like them to be, we'd be a community that's so based upon the foundations of our identity in Christ Jesus and the worship of a God who is perfect and holy, and that we wait patiently, that we do not end up slandering them, we do not end up judging them or criticizing them. We come to a place where we're patient and humble and meek, loving. That is what I believe the world is dying for. That is what I believe the world is looking for. I pray that our church would become that body of Christ. Amen.